Well, this morning I'd like you to join me in returning after some 4 weeks to this first chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. Last week you were in Psalm 8 with Hugh. The week before that we were in the parable of the dragnet as we looked at harvest. The week before that we were feeding the 5,000 with Ishvan. And it was the week before that that we last looked together at 1 Thessalonians. So we're returning to it this morning, looking at Paul's letter to this church. And why are we looking at this church? Well, because of our new beginning together here in Shepshed, as we become one new church, we want to see what a model church is like. And that's what Paul describes the church here at Thessalonica like. He says it's a model church. And the church, of course, is very important in the plans of God. The church is the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think of churches as only bricks and mortar. It's important for us to see what God says about the church, and we see many of its essential qualities here in this model church. And we're looking at a model or a pattern church that we might be those who, by the grace of God, seek to follow this example. So this morning we're returning, after 4 weeks, to this letter to the model church. Secondly, we're going to very briefly recall the background. You'll remember that it was about the year 49 AD, maybe 50, that Paul journeyed to this place called Thessalonica. We read of that in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17. We read there that Paul, on his first missionary journey, comes to this very important trade centre. It was a port. And we read that there on 3 Sabbath days, what does Paul do? Well, he goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the people there from the scriptures. And he does particularly 2 things. He explains that the Christ spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, firstly had to suffer and then rise. What he's doing is he's explaining that the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth, who they have heard of now in Thessalonica. So that's what Paul does. He goes to the scriptures and he says, look, this Messiah, this Christ, is Jesus. The Messiah is promised. He had to suffer and then rise. And that's exactly what Jesus of Nazareth has done. He is the Messiah. Having explained that, we read that some were persuaded, some became Christians. And we read of that in Acts chapter 17. Here in this letter, Paul describes that occasion as a time when the gospel came. That time when he went first into Thessalonica with his companions was a time when the gospel of God, the good news of the living God, came to this people. The gospel is that Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath, as we've already seen in verse 10. There is a coming wrath. Those days of Noah were fearful days. Many of us, to our shame, have got little plastic Noah's arks at home in our bathroom, and we'll make it out this almost a little fairy tale, little pleasant story about a little bit of water going a little bit higher. When actually it would have been something like a tsunami, really, as the floods just rose and every living thing apart from the ape were wiped from the face of mankind, on the face of the earth. It was an awful judgment, and it points to the final judgment where God is going to judge us. We've all got to stand before him and give an account of how we've lived. And the good news is that Jesus, and Jesus only, rescues us from the coming wrath. That is the good news. The bad news is that we've all sinned. The bad news is that the wages of sin is death. But the good news is that Jesus Christ rescues all who believe in him from the coming wrath. And this message, this announcement, was heralded there in Thessalonica. And we've seen that it was heralded not only in words, though of course Paul used words, but it was heralded with power. He himself was fully persuaded of the truth of what he was preaching, and it came with the Holy Spirit as well. Just as it did when Paul preached in another place called Corinth. There it wasn't because of his eloquence or his superior wisdom or his persuasive words that people were converted to Christianity. He himself went into Corinth with weakness and fear and much trembling, but he preached in a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. And so that's what's happened here at Thessalonica. The good news of Jesus has come to this people, and the message was received with suffering and joy given by the Holy Spirit. And that to the Apostle Paul and his companions was evidence that here was a people who'd been loved with an everlasting love. That's what a church is. It's a group of people who've been loved with an everlasting love. Chosen in Christ, the Bible says, from before the foundations of the world. That's what the church is. Called into being in time as God speaks through his word. The church is those who've received the grace of God and the peace of God. And the church is those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll read of that in verse 1 of this chapter. That's the background. That's what's happened. And it's evidence, it's proof that these six truths are true of these people. They are true of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of that, we've noticed before the three spiritual marks of this church, and they're to be the marks of every church. The people are noted for their faith that produces works, their love that prompts labour, and their hope in Christ which inspires endurance. So those are the marks of this church. These are the people who have turned from their idols to the living God. They are the people from whom the Lord's message is now ringing out. They are the people whose faith has gone out so that Paul hears about it from everybody else in the surrounding area. And all because some of the hearers became Christians. We're returning to 1 Thessalonians this morning. That's just to recall something of what we've been looking at in the past 8 or 9 weeks. And I want this morning to refer you again to the last sentence of this first chapter, where we have a threefold description of what it is to become a Christian. We see that Paul says that these people who've now become Christians, he says they turned to God from idols. That's the first part. What's a Christian? It's somebody who turns from their idolatry. Secondly, to serve the living and true God. The Christian life is a service. And thirdly, to wait for his Son from heaven. That's Jesus. Many people say this is possibly the fullest account we have in the New Testament of this life-changing transformation, which is Christian conversion. As we said before, these people changed their allegiance. They had a U-turn. They forsook their idols and they turned to the living God. They repented of their sins with a view to two things: serving and waiting. And that's why I called it a threefold description. They turned, they served, and they waited. Well, as we return to this passage this morning, recalling what we've looked at, referring to this threefold description, I want us to reflect and respond this morning to the second part of this threefold description. They turned to serve the living and true God. They turned, why? What to do? To serve the living and true God. And obviously this morning there are two aspects to this message. There is the serving, and then there is the God and what he said about him. And both of those two aspects could fill a whole series for several weeks. But we're going to try and take them together this morning, because they come together here in this verse. What were they serving? The living and true God. What were they doing to the living and true God? They were serving him. So let's look fairly briefly at these two glorious aspects this morning. They turned to serve. They turned to serve. They therefore turned in order to do something. There was a purpose to their turning. Turning from their idols and to God was not, in a sense, the end. Serving this God was the end. The Thessalonian believers had something in view. Now I want to ask you, what did they have in view? Paul says here, service. But I want you to reflect on that this morning. What was it that they had in view when they turned? They had in view this: service as a slave. That's what they had in view. That's what Paul says here. What they had in view was slavery. They turned to be slaves. That's very important for us this morning, because that's the nature of Christianity. That Leon Morris, the commentator, says this underlines the wholehearted nature of Christian service. It's embodied in this word, which is slavery. A Christian is a slave. It's not very popular this morning, is it? If we had a sign outside this morning saying "sign up for slavery," doubt we'd have many people forming a queue. But that's what these people did here. They turned with a view to service as slaves. John Stott has said a claim to Christian conversion is bogus if it does not result in serving the God to whom we've turned. It's not just a negative turning away, but it's a very positive beginning of a new life of slavery. These people turned to be slaves. John Calvin has said the end of conversion is that we might serve God, be his slaves. Being a Christian this morning is to be a slave. Now I want you to just picture that here this morning. It's not a very popular concept today, even in Bible-believing churches. But what these people had in view was to serve as a slave, to be in slavery, or to be in subjection to someone else's mastery. That's what they had in view. Slavery and subjection. To be occupied in the service of another. Are you occupied this morning in the service of another? Because the Christian is. It means to be devoted to be subservient to. This is their understanding of what it meant to be a Christian, was to be a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Bible speaks about slavery in the Old Testament and in the New. The people to whom Paul had been ministering here would have been very familiar with the picture of the Hebrew slave, which is painted for us in Exodus chapter 21. If you remember, in the Old Testament, a fellow Hebrew could sell themselves to you and serve you for 6 years. We rather like the sound of that, don't we? People serving us and being slaves to us. Well, likewise, you could be a Hebrew who could become a slave to someone else, and you could sell yourself to someone else for 6 years. But on the 7th year, they had to let you go and had to send with you the blessings of livestock and food and wine. You were free to go in the 7th year. But if the slave didn't want to leave, if the slave had recognised that the roof over his head was the best option and the master who he served was reasonable, then an awl, which is a pointed instrument which we might use today to sort of bore a hole in a watch strap, a sharp instrument which you bore a hole in leather with. Well, if you as a slave didn't want to leave, your master took an awl, took a pointed instrument with which he normally bore holes, and he pushed it through your ear into the door to mark that you now became his slave for life. You were taken to the door and you had your ears pierced. I was very tempted to preach on ear piercing tonight at the baptism, but I thought in the end I wouldn't. But that's what a Christian is. They've had their ears pierced, in a sense. A bond slave. And it meant that you as a slave were fixed forever, never to be sold again. And the slave who had their ear pierced in that way was considered part of the family. They were normally entrusted with more than a normal slave was entrusted with. It was someone who had voluntarily given up their freedom to walk away. And that's what the people here had done in Thessalonica. The application is that these people here were saying, Lord, I love you and I don't want to leave you. Even when it gets tough, you can, as it were, pierce my ears. That's what Christianity is. And we would do ever so well to remind ourselves of this, because it's so foreign to Western ears. We're almost in danger of distorting the gospel today in our Western churches, because we don't tend to think of Christianity as being slavery. But the people here knew what it was to be slaves. They knew what the Old Testament taught about slavery. There would have been many slaves who were converted in the New Testament churches. They knew what slavery was. They knew the hours. They knew the subjection. In fact, sometimes the slaves in the churches were actually addressed by Paul in his letters. When he writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 6, he has this special word for slaves, those in slavery who had been converted. He says, "Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's a slave or free." The slaves who were converted to Christianity knew what it was doubly to be slaves. They knew what it was to work for an awful master, a tyrant of a master perhaps, and they were instructed to obey them with respect and fear. They were encouraged to do their work, God's will, from the heart, serving wholeheartedly. This was slavery for them to their earthly masters. In Psalm 123 we read of the, as it were, the handmaid or the handservant whose eye is always fixed upon the hand of the master, standing there, just watching, just fixed by the hand of their master, looking for the next signal. Just standing there, waiting, serving, watching, wholly available to the movement of the hand. That's what it was to be a slave. Utterly dependent upon the next move, prepared. A life of servitude. And that's what Paul has in mind here when he writes about what's taken place in the lives of the Thessalonians. What he has in mind for them and what they had in mind for their own lives was lives of obedience. Lives of subservience. Jesus is Lord and Master. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. The slave, we all know, is to be obedient, and that's what the Christian is to be marked by. Talk of obedience today opens up the accusation that you're a legalist. Well, what did they have in view? Servanthood. Willful, willing, joyful submission and obedience to Christ. An echo, in a sense, of his own words, "I have come to do your will." These people turned from their idols to the living God with a view to wholehearted obedience to the master who had freed them from slavery to sin. What they had in view was a life of faith and loving devotion. A life of obedience to his every word as they sought to live holy lives for Jesus. Now it's very interesting that in a sense this was obedience to one who had freed them from their previous slavery. Because the Bible actually says that when we become a Christian, we exchange one form of slavery for another. The Bible teaches us that all people everywhere are slaves. And we can't serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You may recall that in the Old Testament, at the end of Joshua chapter 24, they're encouraged there to look at the idols that they've been worshipping and serving that belong to their forefathers. And they're told, "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." We're all slaves. And there Joshua starkly puts before them, are they going to serve their idols or are they going to serve the living and true God? We might not like the description of us if we're an unbeliever here this morning, but the Bible tells us that as an unbeliever we're a slave to sin, to rebellion, to unbelief. Paul makes that very clear in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6. He says that sin has dominion over unbelievers. It's a tyrant. They're slaves. The great tragedy of any unbelievers here this morning is that they are imprisoned by sin. What an awful thing to be true of you this morning. Sin is pictured as a mighty power, a tyrant which dominates lives and masters those who are ensnared by it. You may think that you're free this morning. You may think that you're free to either accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you're ruled and imprisoned by sin. You're chained to a life where everything about you is hostile to God. And in the same way that a slave obeys completely their master, so the human race lives in opposition to God in their sin. Paul speaks of these people as those who serve their own appetites. That's really worth thinking about this morning. These people here turn to be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in turning to that slavery, they turned away from another slavery, a slavery to sin and unbelief. And when they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, they then become what Paul elsewhere describes as slaves to righteousness, slaves to God, slaves to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Christian is one who is no longer under the absolute rule and tyranny of sin. Such an enormous change has taken place in their lives. They're under new management. They serve a new master. And you used to serve your old master, but now you serve your new master. Because if you're a believer here this morning, then your relationship with sin as a tyrant dominating your life has been broken. And now you are alive to the living God and you serve Him. Can you see clearly this morning, brother and sister in Christ, that great exchange has taken place in your life? That once you were a slave to sin, but now in Christ you're a slave to righteousness and you serve the living God. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, when he went to say goodbye to them, he says, he sums up his ministry, "I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears." What did you do all those years, Paul? He simply says, "I served the Lord." Paul knew what it was to be one who was a slave to sin. Paul knew what it was to be one who was converted. Paul speaks of his Christian life as a service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the believers at Rome, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord." He says to the church at Colossae, "It is the Lord Christ you're serving." This morning we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and mammon. We cannot serve both sin and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian is told is one who is serving the Lord Christ. Is that how you see your life this morning? It's a life of servanthood. It's a life of serving Him. Whether that's at the kitchen sink, whether it's in the classroom, the schoolroom, whether it's in the staff room, whether it's at the workbench, whether it's in the office where you work, whether it's at home, as a Christian, you are the Lord's doulos. You're a servant of the living Christ. And perhaps we all need to think of ourselves more in terms of that title. We are the Lord's bond slave. We are the Lord's servants. Not just when we're being religious on a Sunday, but in every aspect of our lives, as single people, as fathers and mothers and husbands and wives, as children who are in the faith, we are the Lord's servants. And that's why we're not to let sin reign in our mortal body, not to let it govern or prevail or dominate. We're not to give it opportunity, because we're to serve the Lord in holiness. We're no longer to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Because we're serving the Lord now, we don't offer our eyes and our thoughts and our reasonings and our imaginations and our emotions as slaves to sin. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal body. Rather, as slaves of the Lord, we are to present ourselves to God as being alive. And therefore we're to present the members of our body to God as instruments of righteousness. And we need to do that. That's what the slave would have done in New Testament days, wasn't it? They'd have presented themselves at the beginning of the day. I'm here to serve you with heart and mind, hands. And maybe some of us are lacking that positive dimension to our Christian life, where we're actively putting ourselves at the disposal of the one that we serve. We're saying, I am here, and therefore I offer to you at the beginning of this day my eyes, what I'm going to look at, my thoughts, my desires. We need to present the instruments of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to the living God. We're slaves. We're servants. Second thing this morning, glorious, is that we're now serving the living and the true God. We're now serving the living and the true God. You see, we serve either the living or we serve the dead. We either serve the Creator or we serve created things. And as we've seen from 1 John on Sunday evenings, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the true God. And that's what Paul is saying here. You serve the living and the true God, the authentic God, the genuine God, the real God, in contrast to idols which are man-made. The God that we serve as Christians is the living God. Sometimes sing with the young people, God's not dead. No, he's alive. And we haven't gathered together this morning to worship a block of stone or wood. We've gathered to worship the living God this morning. He's alive. He acts. He speaks. He rules, as we've already seen. He intervenes. He's alive. He reigns. He sustains all things. He cares. He saves. He sanctifies. He loves. He hears our prayers. He is the living God. And maybe this morning we need just to bear these two things a little bit more in mind in our lives. We are now servants of the living God. Christ was described as the Son of the living God. When the psalmist speaks of his longing, of his hunger, of his thirst, what does his heart and cry out for? Heart and mind cry out for? For the living God. You see, none but Christ can satisfy you here this morning. It's a wonderful thing to know, a hunger and thirst after the living God, to know him and to want to know him more and to love him. Psalm 18 declares very simply, the Lord lives. Do you know this morning that Jehovah, the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, they live? We're coming to remember a living Saviour in a few moments' time. Our God lives. When Paul preached, he commanded people to turn to the living God. He described the church as the church of the living God. In the Old Testament, it's full of oaths and pledges where people say, as surely as the Lord lives, this will happen or this won't happen. The certainty is that the Lord lives. The Lord himself prefaces a number of his promises with those words, as surely as I live. Do you know this morning, are you thrilled this morning to know that you serve the living God? The God who made the heavens and the earth. The God who judges, the God who saves. It's interesting to look at the particular references or instances in Scripture where God is described as the living God. They'll help us as we close here this morning. One of the earliest occasions where God is described as the living God is in reference to Mount Sinai. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 26, where the people say that they heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire and they lived. They lived having heard out of fire the voice of the living God. And there the living God spoke and instructed his redeemed people how they were to live. And the glorious truth is today that that living God is still instructing his redeemed people how to live. An enormous aspect of the fact that he is the living God is that he speaks. A That's why this book is so important too, as God has spoken and is speaking still here in Genesis to Revelation. And if we're serving him, then we will willfully and joyfully be a slave to his commands. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's by his word that we know that we are to serve and how to serve. The living God speaks. Have you heard his voice? Are you tuned in? Are you eager to hear what God has to say to you? Do you turn to his word on a daily basis? Are you thrilled to come to church to hear the living God speak by his word? Sometimes it's a painful thing as he rebukes. Sometimes it's a glorious thing as he encourages. But our God is not dead, he's alive and he speaks. When in the Old Testament they came in the days of Joshua to pass through the River Jordan, Joshua says, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you. As soon as the priest carrying the ark set foot in the Jordan, its flowing waters will be cut off." And it was. Just as the priests put their feet, set foot in the Jordan, the flowing waters of the Jordan were cut off because God was acting, leading, guiding his people, guiding their steps as may best for them be, as we sometimes sing. He's the same God today who leads his people today. He saves and he leads. Some of you know what it is to hear his voice this morning. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me." He leads and we follow. It's interesting when we look at David and Goliath in the Old Testament. What was it that set David's heart on edge, as it were? It was the fact that this uncircumcised Philistine should defy the armies of the living God. That was his concern. And many times in Scripture, the reference to the living God is with those who ridicule him. And David says this living God is not to be ridiculed. And so he stood there in the name of the Lord God of hosts, and he defeated the 9-foot-high Goliath. There the living God showed his triumph and his power. David was a king, of course, who then went on to fail. But David points forward to King Jesus, who actively came from heaven to defeat his enemies on the cross. This is the living God. He reigns. He sustains all things by the word of his power. He moves in mysterious ways. And ultimately the greatest way that God has shown he is a living God is that he has sent into this world his only begotten Son. How do you know that God is alive? God sent his only begotten Son from heaven, and what did Jesus Christ come to do? The Lord of glory came to serve. The living God came to serve. Two of his disciples, James and John, are arguing about sitting at Christ's right and left hand. And Jesus has to instruct the disciples about not lording it over one another. He says, "The greatest amongst you must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave." Just as the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The living God came as a servant, and he served even to death on a cross. The one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant to pay the price of our sin. And today this Jesus Christ is alive. He's the Son of the living God. He speaks today. He now commends all men everywhere to turn from their sin and to believe upon him. And I want to do that in closing here this morning. I want to call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to turn from your slavery to sin. Call on you to turn from your idolatry and your hostility to the living God who alone is able to save you from your sin. He's alive today and he speaks. He's alive today and he makes men and women and young people who were spiritually dead, he makes them alive. He's alive today and he grants repentance. We're all slaves here today. Who are you serving? Will you not cease your slavery to sin and turn and serve the living God who has triumphed over sin, death, hell and Satan by serving, by laying down his life a ransom for us? May you know what it is this morning to humble yourself before the living God, the God whom one day you shall see with your own eyes, the God before whom you will stand as you give an account. And may you today turn to him, hear his voice, and may he, the living God, be pleased here this morning to save you from your sin, and to turn you from serving idols and being a slave to sin to be one who turns to serve the living and the true God.